that these words are the Lord's. Amen? James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we come to worship this morning, we come to sing praises to you. We remember that you are worthy. And we know that you are good and powerful and wise. And in your wisdom, Lord, we know and are learning that you have provided trials. You have arranged circumstances that will test our faith and bring us to spiritual maturity. Lord, as we come to learn more about you and about your word, we pray that you would indeed use these true words to give birth in us all of the good things that you have for us. Lord, we desire to grow and mature. We desire to be consistent in our clinging to you, regardless of circumstance, even sometimes because of our circumstances. Would you receive the glory and remind us once again of the gospel of grace? We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. As we further our journey into this letter, I think it's important for us to remember James's beginning in this book. That as he writes to the church, he commands us, he doesn't even suggest it, he commands us to count it all joy as we meet trials of various kinds. And he does so because he knows what he wants us to know. He's remembering what he wants us to remember. That the testing of our faith produces endurance and perseverance. This is not to say we gain later from our exercise. Doesn't mean we gain later a favor from God that we wouldn't have without our endurance. It's backwards. The Lord gives us all up front. That's part of what makes the good news great. You have the favor of God the second you're united to Christ. But we live out that truth by our profession of faith, by putting into practice our devotion to Jesus. Now, I know we just had Valentine's Day recently, and it's a wonderful holiday. Amen? It's all right. I imagine there are varying degrees of Valentine's Days. But in general, it's delightful to consider that people love you, that you have the privilege of loving them. It's delightful to remember that it was God who first loved us, and that he brings us, and sometimes the Bible does use romantic language to talk about the zealousness and the passion, the intimacy and affection that God has for us. We also know, fellas, that we like to do our romance in one big moment. Yes? That it's a discipline for us at times, and again, this varies among men, to want to do all the little things that show love. We often like to gather our resources and put them into one great, perfect moment. Has anybody actually achieved that perfect moment? Me neither. I've had some good ones, just not perfect. And there are many among us who delight in those grand gestures. Nothing wrong with that. But if all you had was grand gestures, you might feel like something's missing or drifting. True? James knows that a lasting romance, deep and lasting affection, deepening and lasting affection, has both great and small expressions. That's why James is so concerned about how we think about the life that we live in Christ. He wants us to put our devotion to Jesus into practice in more than just once a week giant ceremonial expression. He's after our ordinary and everyday obedience to God and his commands as an expression of the affection we have for him, and even more importantly, perhaps, that we share in with him. So, if we state this goal simply, it's that we would become mature Christians. That's the goal. And the path, according to James here, is consistent trial and testing of our faith. We pick up where we left off last week in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. In these times of testing, those who are blessed endure, and those who are enduring recognize and receive the blessing that God has for us. He expresses this in the middle of this, or the second clause of this sentence, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Spent the majority of our time last week on the crown of life. Today, I want to draw our attention to this third clause, which God has promised to those who love him. Notice that the blessing is expressed in covenant language. This is biblical language at its core. I've sometimes called the covenant and our understanding of it the skeleton upon which all the rest of the body of the gospel is formed and hangs upon. Covenant language. It's this chorus of scripture. God has promised these things to those who love him. Consider, in the book of the covenant, Deuteronomy, chapter 5, just verse 10. God declares, love me and keep my commandments. Love me and keep my commandments. Not keep my commandments that I might love you. Not jump through my hoops that I might reward you. It's this language of covenant commitment that James is contemplating and resting on. That's the chorus in Scripture. Love me and keep my commandments. It's a delivered people who receive the law. It's a rescued people that God makes a nation of. Just a couple chapters later in Deuteronomy 7, you hear this language. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, Yahweh your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. In Deuteronomy 5, we see and hear the invitation to keep his commandment of love, to keep his covenant of love with him. In Deuteronomy 7, we hear that God promises to keep his covenant of love with us. Covenant fidelity in both directions. God towards us and us towards God. In other words, God invites us to keep his covenant of love with him. Notice the with in the him. It's not that you might get him. It's not that you might understand and live forever with him. God's invitation to us is to keep his covenant of love with him. As God promises to keep his covenant of love with us. The command here is that we persevere during trials and continue to love God. We mentioned this last week, and I want to remember it as we move forward. Alec Motier said, "The presence of God's saving grace in our lives is demonstrated by the fact that we cling to him in our trials." It's demonstrated in the fact that in the midst of our trials, we cling to him. We cling to Christ in the midst of our trials as an expression of and in preparation for the invitation to keep clinging to him after our trials have long passed. In other words, God is using our trials, our tests, to reveal our spiritual flaws and to test our love for him. What happens when you fail that test? I'm sure not many of you have ever failed a test. Most of you cling to God perfectly, right? Or have you failed some? Have the circumstances of life squeezed you and what came out was sin? Like an orange, you're squeezing for orange juice. Sometimes when Christians get squeezed, our sin juice flows. And not our patience, not our gentility or tenderness. So what happens when we fail to trust God in the moment? What happens when we fail to cling to the gospel truths? Because it's too hard. It's too intimate a failure. His love can't really be that good, we might think. What about those times where we pass the test And we do so because we're rejoicing in the transforming power of the gospel. Have you ever had circumstances that were terrible that you laughed at? I don't mean the, oh, you laugh because there's one more thing in the pile. That's a different laugh. I mean, you see the circumstances and you surrender to Christ and say, Lord, if you are not glorified here, I don't know how to glorify you. Give me strength. Give me endurance. Give me faithfulness, or I won't have any of those things. So when we fail the test, what do we do? When we pass the test, what do? We cling to Christ. We repent and believe because the gospel remains. See, either way, in every trial, whether it's a moment or a season, either way, the gospel remains true and God remains trustworthy because his nature is unchanging. We'll go on to see next week what it means that there's no shadow or variation in him. The gospel remains true. God remains trustworthy. And forgiveness leads to life. Endurance leads to life. In other words, James is saying that God intends our trials to strengthen our love for him and our faithfulness to him. Some of you know that in the last few weeks, I've been trying to finalize my thesis, finish my degree at RTS. I want to share with you a tiny snippet from my thesis proposal from a while back. I want to do it so that you can hear how central this idea is in the very nature and notion of the gospel. Here's just a tiny snippet. People blame God for what they themselves do, and they credit themselves with what God has done, believing that they must contribute even to their own salvation. We have to teach the elements of these doctrines with precision so that we rightly attribute where the glory of our salvation properly belongs. The gospel is different from all forms of works-based religions, even the so-called Christian forms. Blame and glory. They are elements that are central to all human relationships because they reflect a gospel truth that is embedded in the reality that God loves fallen sinners and effectively draws them to himself. We are quick in relationships to slide blame to others and to welcome prestige, to welcome fame, to welcome all the accolades that should be called glory. In the trials of life, in your relationship with God, in your marriage, in your intimate relationships with your children and friends and loved ones, even amongst the quasi-strangers you work with, you face a mighty temptation to blame others and to credit yourselves. You guys ever watch an athlete give an interview after the big game? No? Yes? You're awake this morning? when you interview these, you know, rock star football players or basketball players, there is this trite phrasing of idioms that just sort of flow. And these are the things that athletes have been told by coaches. They're tiny little pithy bumper sticker-like sound bites, yes? Oh, I just want to thank the big man upstairs. All glory to God. And then for the next 10 minutes, they explain why what they did is the difference that changed the game. It's like God becomes this default sentence, and then you get to the meat of what's happening. That's not true for all of them. I remember, some of you were not born yet, when Kurt Warner won the Super Bowl, and I was jarred because Kurt Warner was MVP of that Super Bowl, and as he's doing the Jim Nantz interview afterwards, Jim isn't even forming his question, and you watch Kurt go, "Praise Jesus! I just got to give glory and credit to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And it wasn't like I hadn't heard an athlete start that way before. It was startling to me because of the power and the truth and almost effervescence of how much he loved the Lord and how central the Lord was into everything he does. I genuinely believed, knowing his backstory, that he probably thought the same thing when he's bagging groceries before the season began. It wasn't, "Hey, I know that I'm supposed to say this." It wasn't some pat template passed down among the generations. That guy was delighting in Jesus, and my spirit was delighting with his spirit in eternal truths. At the end of a football game, of all places. He wasn't doing a grandiose thing. He was just being himself. He was loving what he loves. Great testimony of God's faithfulness in Kurt Warner. And also, how often do we see a coach? You guys know this. The coach, after the game, after the locker room, after a shower, sitting at a table filled with his advertising swag. And he's given the interview. And you know he's saying things that he does not believe. Like, "Hey, coach is coach and players are the ones who make it happen. All I can do is try and set them up well, and it didn't work today, so I've got to do better." And in the back of his head, you're always wondering, is he really thinking about that fumble? Right? Like, he didn't fumble the ball. How genuine are those interviews? How real? How pat? Give credit as a heading. Take credit in the body of the paragraphs that follow. Or give credit and keep giving credit. Or take blame and blame shift. I was very disappointed one time. I heard an interview with Peyton Manning. I love Peyton Manning, not the most, but I love him. And in loving Peyton Manning, I was very disappointed because immediately after the game, he hadn't even showered yet. He's doing an interview and he takes his entire front line of offense and throws them under the bus. As if nothing that happened was about him, the negative things were his offensive line. I was very disappointed. Do I think Peyton Manning's incredible? Yes. One of the best ever. But his character flaw showed. It showed because he didn't tell the whole truth. Did the offensive line play poorly? Yes. Does he have a right to say that they played poorly? Sure, it's a little uncouth, but it could have been okay. He didn't do it okay. He blame shifted the whole game onto those five men who sign up every week to stand between a train and him, protecting his body, his life. They're the problem, or are you a team? Blame shifting happens in all kinds of ways in the midst of all kinds of strengths and situations. But they do reveal character, do they not? James knows this. This is where we're going. James knows that trials or tests, they can always be taken in two ways. One, we can view it as a trial, and in doing so, turn to God for the aid we need, for the grace we need. That would lead to perseverance. Or we can see our circumstances, our events, as a tragedy, or perhaps a senseless accident. Or what about a failure on God's part? I don't know if you've had this thought, but I'm sure you've heard this thought, that God failed to love and protect them. God failed when he let these circumstances unfold the way that he did. In other words, some who meet the trials of life blame and attack God as if he's the author of sin, the creator and ambassador of sin. Sometimes he is even accused of outright malice. You might not have said it with words, but I bet your heart has heard the temptation to believe that this moment, this season, this conglomeration of difficulty, it's simply too severe, as if we know what the proper temperature should be. One commentator said it this way, that God is pushing them towards sin so they will fall. Is God ever doing that? Is God ever doing that? Have you ever wondered or thought or flirted with the question, Lord, is this too much? I don't think I can endure. Lord, you are unfair. The timing is wrong. The severity is wrong. The consequence, too much to bear. These people simply do not endure. Whether early on, in the middle, or much at the end, they give up. But this is a dangerous, though very common, line of thought. Because it means that you are always just the victim. You're always the victim because the circumstances of your life have doomed you to failure. Nobody could stand under that weight. Nobody would love God if they went through what I went through. Nobody knows how hard my life is. It may be true that no one around you knows the depth, the agony, the sheer weight of difficulty to lift, the circumstances you live in every day. But it's a dangerous line of thought because it welcomes a fatalistic notion of doom. that you're just Sisyphus pushing a rock that will wind up at the bottom of the hill again tomorrow. When we believe that failure is inevitable, we of course fail. Not because we spoke it into existence, but because we lived the existence. Or we thought we did. We have a compulsive need to have someone else to blame. And that blame often lands in God's lap. This is why James says what he says in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. And his explanation is very simple. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one with evil. Because God is never unified with evil. God is never aligned with evil. God knows in his nature no evil. The substance of his being, ontologically, has no evil. How could he be an ally of evil when he hates evil more than we ever will, more than we ever could? When we say God is tempting me, we might mean that God is torturing me. We might feel like God is against me. I've been reading through Joshua. I came to a verse in chapter 21 that I've been lingering in my brain all week. I want you to hear its words and consider the question, silly as it is, why is this not on a plaque in my home? Like, you know, there are the verses that you can go buy plaques of and plaster your home with scripture. That's great. Let's do that more and more. But I've never seen this one on a plaque, and I want to know why. Not that there's anybody to coordinate an answer. But I don't want you to go another day without seeing this truth in such a captured sentence. Joshua, reflecting on his life and ministry, says this: not one word of all the good promises that Yahweh had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Is that not true? Not just in Joshua's day, not just in Israel's history. Is that not true overall? Is there one promise of God that you can accuse him, charge him with the crime of not being faithful to, not fulfilling his promised word? Joshua tells us that God meets the demands of all of his promises, and you should trust him more than your ability to analyze your circumstances. Who's more faultless? God or your brain? Sometimes the shifting of blame has brutal consequence for the people you put it on. That's why we call it scapegoating, living out the Day of Atonement metaphorically. Not one word of all the good promises that God has made to his people has failed. All has and will come to pass perfectly. So what he's reminding us, James is saying that we cannot, it is out of bounds to say that God is tempting us, that God has rigged the system for our failure, that God is against us. by no means should his people welcome a thought like that. It doesn't mean you're not allowed to think it instinctively. It means you don't welcome it continually. Recognize it for the deceiving lie that it is. God cannot be tempted with evil. And he doesn't tempt evil upon you. So where does this evil come from? Where is the blame worthiness coming from? God? The system that God made rigged against you, is that where that sense of and conviction of blame comes from? We live in a culture that demands thunderous applause backing ridiculous ideologies. They feel a conviction just like we do. And they're looking for somebody to blame, and anyone or anything but me will suffice. You know we do the same thing, right? We do it in reverse. Everything that's wrong with our country is their fault. Everything that's wrong in our family is her fault or his fault. Or the mom, or the kids, or the society, or the money, or the deadbeat dad, or the, right? Sometimes those things are true, but they are never complete in their analysis. And sometimes there isn't a shred of truth there. It's a projection. I don't have time to go into projection today. But understand that each person, when we are tempted, what's happening inside us is that we are being lured and enticed by our own thirsts, by our own desires. And then those desires that have been welcomed and nurtured, they conceive and give birth to sin. And sin grows up and becomes death. James, in these two verses, 14 and 15, personify evil. Did you see the baby-making language here? Each person is tempted, and when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, meaning temptation and desire get together and give birth, right? You see the word conceive in verse 15? They give birth to sin. And that sin doesn't stay a baby forever. That sin too grows up to parent. And that parent, sin, gives birth to death. So temptation and desire come together to conceive sin, which grows up and gives birth to death. This is the personification of evil. Where does evil come from? Us. Do you have a different answer? Where does evil come from? God made it. Where does death come from? God made it. Is there anything natural about death? No. I know your friends love you and your family might think, oh, it's just the circle of life. It's so beautiful. No. Death is awful. It is an enemy. And it's an enemy that Christ defeated on the cross and is bleeding out to vanish and exist no more upon his return. See, sin in the heart gives rise to sin in the body and in the actions and the thoughts of his people, any people, which gives birth to death. What is the type of death that James has in mind here? I'll give you two elements. The first, most obvious, is death in the physical body. Our bodies die. But also, eternal death. The second death, according to the end of Revelation. See, what follows in verse 16 and 19, that we're not going to dig into much today, but I want to draw our attention to it, are two commands. One in verse 16, the other in verse 19. In 16, James says, don't be deceived. Why does he say that? Because it's easy to be deceived. It's easy to assess it wrongly. It's easy to get tricked into thinking that the one who is most for you is against you. That the one whose affection you thirst for the most is not given to you. We're easy to deceive. But also in verse 19, he says, know this. In the midst of being easy to deceive, know this. In other words, there's some stuff we need to understand in order to assess testing correctly, in order to line up our subjective experience with God's objective truth about his nature, his character, his actions, his decrees, his desires, and more. In other words, all good gifts come from God, verse 17. That includes trials. That includes these moments that we want to label as tragic rather than consequential. Trials and tests are good gifts from God. They are not curses. Jesus bore on his body all the curses that should have been borne by us. So when we accuse God of cursing us instead of blessing us, we deny the efficacy of the cross. We deny the love that led him to take on the cross, to bear our burdens, to swap his righteousness for our unrighteousness. God has stored up in heaven all of the blessings of his covenant faithfulness. Those are the ones you receive. Those are the ones that he's engaged in and delighting in giving to us. This is what it means when we say, no matter what, the gospel remains. Fail the test? Good. Turn to God for mercy. He's rich in mercy and he pours it out. That's the gospel. Pass the test. Give glory where it belongs. To the God of glory, the Father of light. If you pass the test, it is living fruit of the power and truthfulness of the gospel. So lean into it, but don't welcome the glory. Properly attribute the glory. What good thing do you have that he did not give you? What great moment have you produced that he was not under, in, and out of with you? So fail, turn to God for mercy. Pass, it is living fruit in time and space. It's a display of God's goodness and his justice and his mercy. In other words, always cling to Christ, regardless of your circumstances. Always cling to Christ. Is the weight too much for you to bear? Good. Christ has borne it. And is bearing it with you. You're never alone in that bearing. So persevere, endure, share your burdens so that the people of God can remind you of the stuff you're supposed to know and remember. Share your burdens so that you understand the gospel truth in times where it's hard to remember anything. And especially continue clinging to Christ in faith, hope, and love as we remember that mercy comes in the face of our helplessness. And brothers and sisters, left to ourselves, we are helpless and hopeless. But with Christ, hope abounds and mercy reigns. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue to teach us the stuff we are to know, that you would continue to give us songs to sing, the stuff that we should know and remember. And God, I pray that your Spirit would convict us for the horrible, ugly, twisted, and devastating lie that you deserve blame, or its shadowed twin, that I deserve ultimate glory. Lord, you deserve glory. You alone are worthy. Hear and receive from us the truth of the gospel and delight us in it as we share in the covenant glories because of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree.